closer.
This is the
Antioch Worship Leadership Podcast.
A podcast about worshiping diversely together.
Have mercy.
Let me say it one more time. Antioch Worship Leadership Podcast.
A podcast ministry of Madison Church.
Oh, I got
This is Eric from the Antioch Worship Leadership Podcast, and I want to tell you a little bit about why you're just hearing my voice at the beginning of the podcast and why you're not hearing the voices of the cast members. Well, the simple reason is that I'm trying something new, and I've never really produced a podcast before, and I'm not sure if I did this or if it's my old computer, but the first 5 minutes of the podcast got deleted. And I couldn't get them back. So you're going to hear two cast members today. I want you to hear their voices just so that you're not surprised at who these people are. Here they are.
I was just thinking,
duck's butt.
So the first voice was Laura, who you met last week. The second voice is Sarah, who is our worship intern at Madison Church's North Campus. She comes to us from Kuiper College in Grand Rapids, Michigan. She is getting married next month, and she and her fiancé have just adopted a new Rottweiler puppy. So we were laughing about that and getting ready to just talk a little bit around the table. So with that kind of an intro, here comes the part of the show that we like to call...
All right, so today's topic. You like that?
I like it. Yeah, I love it.
Okay, that's me nerding out for a minute. Okay, so yeah, that's what happens when I have too much coffee.
There you go. Gotcha.
What's your favorite quotation? So this doesn't have to be deep. Maybe it's not really even your favorite, even though we're Christians and don't lie. Like, we can, we can go there. But what would be one of your favorite quotations? Anybody want to take a shot first?
Yeah, it's really simple. It was a plaque on my granny's wall, and it just said, "Why worry when you can pray?" And I actually remember my granny saying that a lot. And that actually, yeah, that speaks to me, because I worry a lot. I'm anxious. And so that whole, I mean, that plaque, that was when I was a little girl, and I'm not a little girl anymore. So that was 40-some years ago. But that plaque, I can still see it. Why worry when you can pray? So that's my favorite quote, at least right now in this moment.
Yeah. Do you have any favorite quotes, Sarah?
I wouldn't call it my favorite. I'm not sure what my favorite would be, but it is one that I think of still. It was actually a worship leader who said it to me a year or two ago, I forget what was happening even, because it didn't matter, but something like a stressful situation was happening, or like something went wrong, and so everyone in the room was just like, oh my gosh, this is so like frustrating. And then he was like, duck's butt, and everyone's like looks at him as like, what? And he like explained it, but like it basically is like water just slides right off a duck's butt.
So kind of
having that image for when things go wrong, and that's kind of stuck with me because it was so odd.
Yes.
And it kind of shook everyone because they're like, why are you talking about a duck's butt all of a sudden? Yep. We're like all frustrated here.
I love it. And it kind of breaks the frustration moment too, right?
Yeah.
My goodness. Okay, now I'm wondering if I should be serious or silly. I guess, like, my favorite silly quote is, hey, watch this. It's someone's last words.
Oh, my gosh.
That's my... it's kind of like the thing, like, if you turn on your video camera to record something that you're going to do that you think might go wrong, that's almost a guarantee that it's going to go horrible. And this is the danger with quotes, is that if I get it wrong, I'm going to feel bad. But probably my favorite quote is from Mother Teresa about, we might not be able to do great things, but we can do small things with great love.
Oh, that's good.
And
that's good.
Yeah, for me, I need to remember that a lot, because probably one of my idols is achievement and recognition. So to kind of, like, I keep score in my head of, you know, these are the things I've done, or these are the people I know, or these are, and it's really not about that.
Wow, yeah.
It's, and I'm, I think I'm growing into that being true for me, but it's a struggle. So, yeah. That's a good question. We'll have to pull another one for next week.
But yes.
Good. Well, today we talked a little bit last week about just introducing each other. And this week we're going to talk a little bit more about one of those things that comes up. I mean, this is a podcast about worshiping diversely together. Okay. So if you come to an existing church that has a way that it does things, and maybe even it's a denomination that has a way, a historical, you know, tradition or theology, and they say, okay, well, we want to be a more diverse church. And if you come to the table and you're not from the tradition, how do you navigate that? How do you bring what's you to the table when that table's been set the same way for a really, really long time? So, just kind of wondering, like, you know, when I bring this up, like, what's the first thought that goes through your mind? I know both of you, before we hit record, were kind of talking a little bit about your own experiences of, like, you know, being new to, like a Reformed or a Christian Reformed perspective, and where we are in Grand Rapids, it's kind of the ancestral home of the Christian Reformed Church in the United States.
That's true.
And there's, you know, we're a city of colleges and Bible colleges and seminaries. And, you know, some people joke about it. Like, there's one town just outside of here, Jenison, where there are more churches on this road than gas stations. And they're big churches. You know, this is very normal for Grand Rapids to be, you know. If you threw a stone in the air, you might break a stained glass window somewhere.
Yeah, that's true.
So,
or hit a preacher in the head.
And his name will be Reverend DeVries. I don't know. What, Sarah, you were talking a little bit about what it's been like for you.
Yeah, I guess I can kind of talk from personal experience. So I was raised in a non-denominational, fairly contemporary home, I think because my dad was raised Baptist, and it was very, very traditional. This is how we do things every Sunday, and this is how you act when you come to church. So my parents both really sought out a very modern, laid-back kind of church, so that's what I grew up with. And now I attend school at Kuiper, which is a Reformed school, which I didn't totally understand what that meant until I started taking classes.
What did you think that? Okay, this, hang on. Rewind a minute. Like,
right.
Okay, so when someone said to you, like, we're a Reformed school, what did that phrase, like, bring to mind for you before you had that context?
In all honesty, I didn't realize it was really a Reformed school. Yeah, I guess I saw the word Reformed and I was like, oh, so that means that they like looked at whatever was going wrong and they fixed it. So that's great. They must be like all about change and all about like, you know, keeping it.
That yeah, I get that.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
Was that's that your, Laura, was that your take to it?
I was like, oh, I'm going to be changing some Reformed things around here.
Yeah.
Because I had, there was no context. I had no clue as to what Reformed theology is, even a theology. Because I too, my conversion to Christ was in a non-denominational church. So I came with no denominational connections whatsoever to Christianity or even into this space for the most part.
So neither one of you thought it was like a reform school?
No.
Okay, so it didn't have that connotation.
Right.
Did the ED part on reformed, did that signify anything for you? It's in like that it... Okay.
Not for me. I don't know. I didn't... names like... People would talk about Calvin, Martin Luther. I kept saying they're leaving off the king part. So
yeah. Yeah. I thought the same thing. Oh, that is perfect. And
really? He said that? But he didn't live in the... whenever hundreds that was.
Yeah, you're off on that part. But the other part, like, I'm totally with that.
Yeah, so it was...
I remember feeling that way. Right? Like, everyone was talking about all these reformers I now know. But at the time, I was like, why does everyone keep talking about these guys? Like, right. I get that they, like, wrote some books, and now I realize they kind of shaped an entire reform, like, Reformation.
Like a movement.
Yeah.
So, my wife is Chinese, grew up in... was born in Hong Kong, but then moved to Geneva, Switzerland, which is where John Calvin wrote his institutes, where he set up the original Calvin College. Her church, her Baptist church, literally is across the street from John Calvin's college. She didn't know anything about who this guy was. There is, in Geneva, this wall of these huge statues of the reformers. I think she kind of thought they were, like, the founders of, like...
Geneva.
Yeah. I mean, one of them was, sort of. And... but it wasn't, like, the big deal that, you know, our little denominational tribes over here make out of the reformers. If you go there, it's like, yep, that's part of our history. And there's echoes of it now. I mean, there's, like, businesses aren't open on Sunday downtown. Nowhere. Like, people just hang out in the park and play chess. And it's this huge... extremely multi-ethnic city because the UN has a headquarters over there and there's lots of ambassadors and but it's not like over here, like they're almost like there's Jesus and then there's John Calvin.
Yeah,
I mean, it's like and it's sort of like that's you go through John Calvin to get to the Father.
Exactly.
Like, maybe it's exaggerating, but there's a little bit of additional reverence that people give to these great theologians that wrote 300, 400, or 500 years ago.
Which does make entry into, so, you know, you just initially said, like, generally speaking, but if I can just say into, for me, the reform space, it's I don't like the word difficult, but it certainly is, you have to be strategic. You have to be wise, and you have to be willing to endure what a term that we use around here, the process of relentless incrementalism.
Okay. So that's a great word. And so what does that mean? Like, can you give an example of what that's like?
Well, I can just say in broad terms, generally speaking, that we are a church that is about 70%, probably across the board, probably about 70% white. And of that 70% white, I bet you probably 70% of that 70% is probably Dutch.
Yep, I was going to say that's about
right. Right? And so then you have the 30% of us that are... probably predominantly African American, and then probably West African, and then other people of color groups after that. So we say, and we do, we are, even according to like sociological terms, we're at least 20% of the other. So we got that by like 10 more percent. But we say we want to express ourselves multiculturally. And we want to function in a multicultural way, but we're still really a church that functions in a very white way.
Right.
And in a way that will that is as multicultural as the white dominant group feels comfortable with the multiculturalness.
Okay, I'm going to see if I can remember. This is, we're also referring to an article that came out.
Yes.
And we should actually do a whole podcast just on that.
Yeah.
If not many. Anyway, this is a research-based study that looks at...
I think I know where you're going. I think... So we're talking about relentless incrementalism and the idea that white people feel very multicultural.
Yes,
and they feel like, woo-wee.
So you're talking, like, if they walk into one of the Madison campuses, they look around and they're like, wow, this is a really diverse church.
I have arrived. Because I think Kevin is next door.
Because there's like 20% of the people in this room are people of color.
At least.
Maybe 30%. At least. And it's like, they're like, oh man, I've never been to a church with this much diversity.
Mm-hmm.
And
people of color are still saying, I'm at the white church. Even if you ask people of color outside of the Madison context who see us going in, we're the white church. But for the people of color who are actually in the church, we're the white church.
Yeah.
So people of color feel it. We feel it.
And in our denomination, the reputation is...
we are like the flagship.
Yeah, we are. Yeah, we're kind of the flagship store on how to do this.
And yet, it feels very slow. And I think it's a word I might use. Now, Sarah, I've been in this long, so 20 years... working. So it's slow and painful and exhausting and exhilarating and painful and exhausting and wonderful and painful and exhausting and God glorifying and painful and exhausting.
You know, that reminds me of like the other day in staff meeting, we made that, they took that whiteboard. And we were asking the question about how do we confess the sin of racism, because it's like this ongoing process. It's like, okay, so if you confess it, in 5 minutes, we're still living in this, within these systems, even sometimes contributing negatively to the systems. It's like we're sinning all over again. It's not like there's an end. You don't get to put a period on the sentence and then say, like, okay, that was done.
Right.
And so we were just writing the names of people that have been affected by racism, particularly within our church, because of our church.
Who, many of them, it was mostly people of color.
And the board was just full. I mean, we were even having to, like, at the edges, write over other people's names. And it was like... it was like looking at the Vietnam vets wall in D.C. where you're just like looking at this huge list of names. And I knew maybe 70% of them up there. And it was just like, oh my gosh, I can't.
So that means it's within the last 20 years.
Yeah, because that's about, I think you and I have, our times kind of overlap almost 100%.
Erica, the article that we were referencing earlier is entitled "The Multicultural Churches Reinforce Racism," and it's written by Daniel Jose Camacho.
Okay. Which is a really good read and a hard read, because it'll say things... I mean, most of us that read it were like, wow, if we... do we talk about this?
Right.
Because it kind of gets at the shadow side of multicultural churches, which is that we do shape each other, but maybe not always in the ways that we thought we did.
Right. And so I want to go back to your question about entering this space. It's one thing to enter this space from a different denomination and a different race. I wonder, Sarah, what it's like just to enter from a different denomination, right? So there's the different,
like, levels of people come in.
So, like, because Sarah and I are both white.
Yes.
Like, what's our experience versus in comparison to your experience?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah. I'm trying to think. Yeah, I guess as just entering mostly with, just as a different denomination. Mm-hmm. The first thing that comes to my mind is, like, thinking about there is a lot of uncomfortableness or awkward moments, and those are not necessarily wrong. It's just that's what happens when there's change or transition. Mm-hmm. So I do remember, like, being so angry at the worship, like, for example, at my school, because I was like, why are they doing all these old, irrelevant songs? And now, like, obviously I appreciate them now because I'm like, oh my gosh, these are, like, filled with such history and, like, a richness that I didn't see.
What kind of songs were you referring to?
Oh, I'm trying to think what exactly I was thinking of. Because I knew, like, the big hymns, like, It Is Well and Come Thou Fount, but my fiancé actually still tests me. Like, he'll just start singing, like, old hymns. And he's like, do you know that one? And I'm like, nope. Sorry.
So you can do, like, the top 40, but maybe nothing.
Yeah, like, I'm trying to think what else. Actually, even, like, something like Great Is Thy Faithfulness, that was new to me when I came to school. Wow. And then I realized after, like, talking to people, they're like, no, I've been singing this since I, like, came out of the womb. Uh-huh. So
isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? Like,
yeah, you know, and I'd never heard of it just because I didn't grow up with it. And then, of course, at first the transition's like, well, this isn't what I'm used to. I don't like this.
Right.
But then as it happens more, and I think a lot of it was, like, being surrounded by people at school who were willing to, like, talk about, like, this is why we still sing it, and this is the history it carries and why it was written. I'm like, oh, okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so, yeah, a lot of it was, like, that helped me transition. I feel like I'm still transitioning, but
and we are, always, we continue to evolve throughout our life. Exactly.
Never quite, like, arrive.
Yeah, that's right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but yeah, a lot of it, what I find helpful is there's a lot of people that are around me who are very, like, their ability to teach and explain and be patient was a big, like, professors especially, where I'd be like, I'm going to raise my hand in class as a freshman and pretty sure I can, like, tear apart their predestination, whatever. And so, which, I mean, now I look back and I'm like, oh my gosh. Right. But yeah, I mean, like, I look back and those professors were so patient and so graceful towards me, and, like,
it was predestined almost.
Yeah. Yeah, so, I mean,
Eric.
Yeah, the people that surrounded me really helped me understand and not just immediately become defensive, and they were not defensive, so that helped me to, oh, maybe I should listen and actually appreciate what's going on here as an outsider, so.
And I think I think we actually learn about ourselves from being around people who are different than us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, definitely.
Mm-hmm.
Like, you're like, oh, really? The whole world doesn't think like this. Yeah. Oh, my goodness. Like, there's a whole other way of thinking about this.
Mm-hmm.
My gosh.
Yeah.
I remember, so I was born and raised Christian Reform and grew up rural, where I went to school with and church with and was friends with only people in my little Reform circle. And, you know, I thought people that were Baptist were kind of exotic. I knew they existed somewhere because they had a radio station that played in our house. And I knew that they were different, but I wasn't totally sure about how.
Mm-hmm.
And they were good people, but they were different than us.
Mm-hmm.
And going right along with the theology was, and I'm not going to go real heavy into this, but it would be like, you also are a Republican, and that is the way that you vote your faith. And the first time I met a Christian who is a Democrat and realized that they weren't evil.
Right. Wow.
And that, like, I actually kind of got along with them.
Wow.
And, like, they weren't like I thought they would be, because the way I had heard on the radio was that, like, these are people, like, bent on tearing down Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
And I was like, oh, there's more than one way to look at this.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I was like, that that's fascinating to me. It was a little scary like, oh, this person I thought was kind of my enemy actually is kind of nice.
Right.
And we like hanging out. Now I'm one of those people.
Wow. Who knew?
I know. And so that could, you know, that could put me on the outs.
Eric, I'm wondering about, I feel like I'm feeling for you for a moment. I feel like you felt like, in some ways, an outsider in your own denomination. I mean, I talked about being an outsider denominationally and racially, and Sarah, just denominationally, period. But then, even within, when we talk about, you know, spaces talk about wanting to be multicultural, but even within their own space, there are people who don't fit. And so what does that look like? You know what I mean?
Well,
I don't know if I'm answering the question.
No, and you know my story, too, because we've been friends for a long time. Honestly, my big goal my whole life was, because along with being in a small town, I also got picked on a lot by kids. And so my big goal for myself was that someday I will get to move, because I'm going to go to college and no one will know me, and I can start over and I can be whoever I'm supposed to be, and I don't have to have any relationships that went back farther than wherever I'm starting now. That was what kind of kept me alive, you know, quite literal sense of the word sometimes. And coming and like joining gospel choir and singing on our worship team together, like learning that there's a whole group of people. I mean, I knew about slavery, but when you hear songs that come from this, you know, long life of folks who've suffered, like real suffering, like not just getting picked on by people that have it in for you, but like a whole group of people that have it in for you. And then
a whole nation, how about that?
And not just for a little while. It was like forever. You wouldn't get to escape it. And you were going to watch all the people that you loved not be able to escape it. And how do you believe in a good God when the whole world is literally set up against you? And then sing to that God.
And sing in the midst of the struggle.
And with passion. And for me to be like, these are other folks who can put their passion into music. And that was my little outlet, privately and sometimes publicly. But to be able to lock into a tradition bigger than myself, was extremely liberating. I was like, I need to learn everything I possibly can about this because it's saving my soul.
Right. So, I'm thinking, so we're three people with three very different responses to that question, right?
So tell your... tell your piece, because you've talked to, you talked a little bit about like the, how did you say, about incremental change. What was the
relentless incrementalism? So I came here, actually, my entrance into Christianity was in a non-denominational church, and then, but when I was older and went away to school, I went to a Baptist church. And I even got baptized, which would have mortified the people at my non-denominational church.
And was that like that you had to, right?
No, I didn't. Well, I didn't have to, but I mean, I appreciated the teaching, and I understood that there. And I'm really thankful for my non-denominational upbringing, because it doesn't lock me into anything. Right?
Were you baptized in the non-denom church?
Nope. There was no baptismal
code.
I'm going to get to some theological space that I don't want to really go to, but just that we're in the dispensation of grace, so no works.
Okay.
So we don't need the works. We don't need to get baptized or anything like that. But when I went to this Baptist church, actually a Black Baptist church, if you an expression of your confession that you believe Jesus is that you, out of obedience, you get baptized. So out of obedience, I got baptized.
And if you name your whole church after a sacrament, mm-hmm. it means something.
Exactly. So I'm going to, you know, fall in line. But I knew even prior to that baptism that I was a Christian. And even after that, I went to another Baptist church, was kind of Baptist-costal. So I got baptized again, you know, and there I was and baptized in Jesus' name and in the Father and Son, the Holy Spirit. And I was like, Jesus, this is all right with me. I know I've got you. And I'm just obeying the authority. Right. Mm-hmm. That I'm submitting myself to whom I'm submitted. So when I came into this space, there was lots of crazy stuff that had happened in my life. And this was a place that I found peace. This was a place where I found the word of God preached and rightly handled correctly, right? Rightly divided. And I said to myself, I like this space. There's peace here and the word is here. And what will the worship be like? Will the worship feel like home? And at that time, it did. Mm-hmm. There was a worship leader here, and I thought, man, okay, the whole space with all these people who look very different than me, that, all right, I can, you know, these people love on me. They seem to love Jesus. They seem to love me. The word is preached, and the worship is right. I'm at home. Mm-hmm. But then once I started to dig in, surely I was home, and I was loved, and I received the word, and I could worship. But there were certain limitations to how I could worship. There were lots of songs I didn't know. There were people I didn't know, like John Calvin and the Canons of, and things I didn't know, like the Canons of Dort and
the weapons.
No, exactly, right? And what's the other thing?
I grew up thinking they were.
Oh, okay. I didn't, you know, and the Catechism and all this crazy stuff. And it's crazy to me, but it's very important, right, mm-hmm. and foundational right. to these folks. And what does it mean to make profession of faith? And I already professed my faith. And, oh, you know, and people did this when they were kids. And now I'm 30-some. And do I need to profess my faith, too? You know, I got baptized mm-hmm. at every other space. And yet, this particular denominational environment that I now call my family and my home is really more laid back than other churches within the same denomination. So what I'm experiencing is not really even truly like a for real reformed church or environment. Okay, so all that being said, even with that, with everything feeling right, being right, helping to get me more right with Jesus, we're still a white Dutch Reformed church with middle class white Dutch Reformed values. And I remember, Eric, you said something that has really stuck with me. You said, do we confuse culture with values? Mm-hmm. And I've been thinking about that because I feel like we value a lot of what is really culturally appropriate in this setting. And I think unintentionally, those values are imposed mm-hmm. on folks who don't come from the dominant culture in this environment.
I mean, my little right now working theory mm-hmm. is that if you're in the dominant culture, you think your culture is values. When you talk about yes. your culture, mm-hmm. yes. you use values language mm-hmm. because you don't have enough mirrors in your life to tell you that it's a cultural yes. expression of a value. Mm-hmm.
And to be one of the new few mirrors mm-hmm. is not always easy.
Well, sort of like, I don't look like that. Are you right? kidding me?
Exactly.
Everybody else tells me I'm pretty.
Exactly. But I'm telling you, you're not so pretty. Mm-hmm. And then, yeah, to be like a, you know, for a long time, a lone voice And even with the, what feels better to me is to have more voices like myself coming from other denominations and other races and other ethnics in this space saying, hey, there's more here, there's more here.
So both internal and external, like Reform African American Network or any of those kind of, is that kind of what you're talking about?
Say that again.
Like the Reformed African American Network or some of these like meta groups of people who are kind of all walking the same journey but in vastly different locations around the country and internationally.
Well, thankfully, I think that's what kept me here so long is having the networks outside of this, our space. But what's keeping me here now and energized is the people in this space because it did help to be able to go outside of the locale. But to come home and there's other folks at home who get you and can be a voice with you, that's critical.
I think a lot of, I think anytime you try something new, you need lots of people to tell you you're not crazy.
Exactly.
Because it's like, I could quit.
Right. And I don't even know, Eric, if it's trying something new, but if it's being who you are, and I remember if I might, okay, this might get cut or maybe not. I remember when we talked about going from two services to three. And I knew that service already felt like a snack to me. So it was going to feel like a, you know, a tidbit.
So we're, okay, let's make sure that everybody that might be listening to this gets our context. So we had two services, roughly 90 minutes. Sometimes they would leak over. And we decided, the seats are all full. We're going to do three. But the only way we could do three was if they were exactly 90 minutes or maybe 80 minutes.
I think they were 75.
75 minutes.
And 90.
We had
15-minute breaks in between. So my concern was the length of time for the service. What are we going to do in that little itty-bitty, tinchy bit of time? And number two, where are we going to fellowship? When's fellowship going to happen? Because we got to get people out of here like an assembly line. All those things, they are part of my culture. I come to church. That's my family. That's my community. Well, I can't have community in 15 minutes.
So, and... boy, now I wish we could kind of go back and listen in on some of the conversations about that, because this is a great example of expressing your culture like it's a value.
Because I, so my problem was, my concern, my fear was 75 minutes is just not enough time. But when I would say that, I would feel like, well, because I was the only, not reformed, not grown up reformed, and not white, not Dutch voice. Maybe that's just not legitimate. Maybe I should be open to change. And so you have all these questions because there's no one there. And so what, then yes, that culture then becomes a value. And I'm not living into those values. I just need to, you know, get it together here.
And that means what? Agree.
It means agree. It means assimilate.
With the dominant way of looking at it.
Exactly.
Yep. And so outside of a room where other people are echoing what you say or nodding their heads or being like, yeah, I think that too. How do you know when it's just your own personal belief versus like, I'm speaking for more than just
me? Exactly. Exactly. And that that can happen a lot. When you're the only one or new into this denominational space, this race space, and sometimes those two go together, right?
Okay, so if I'm putting on my therapy hat as a therapist, when we spend a lot of our energy questioning our own behavior and our own choices, that's energy we're not spending on, like, finding creative solutions or motivating ourselves. And so it's like, the amount of time that we spend second guessing, and I'm really good at that, like personality style wise, like I am totally ripe for second guessing. But if there's a whole group of people who, when they're in an experience, you know, with a cultural way of doing things, but they all feel on their own and spend time second guessing. I mean, like, there's a lot of, that's a lot of energy that we spend. Mm-hmm.
I think the word that I used earlier was exhausting.
Yeah, you did earlier. Mm-hmm. You said that. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and and if you take that by like 20 years, you know, so even now we're having, so now we left the three service thing, I don't even know how long ago, now we're back to two services, mm-hmm. and then there's more conversations about services again, what goes into service, how long, should we go past the 90-minute mark, what happens when we go past the 90-minute mark, yeah, so we're having these questions again. The blessed piece for me now is, yeah, I am pretty exhausted. I've been going through this for a while, but now I'm not in it alone.
And I think this has just hit me now, but like when you see the same issue come up again later, mm-hmm. unchanged, that like this time limit thing, this is coming up again. Like, yeah. If it was just me, it wouldn't be coming up again because now I'm more tired.
Mm-hmm, exactly.
But I'm hearing other people now saying.
Yeah, it's swelling. Yeah.
And it's like, oh, that's a good indicator that this might have some cultural merit that maybe before.
One voice couldn't make it, you know, right?
And, you know, when we make sacred cows out of things, it's just, you know, sometimes we think it's like that's the right way, and then other times it's like that's just the only way we've ever known, and we're mixing that up with right.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right.
You can find scriptural validation for all sorts of things, but that doesn't necessarily make it biblical in the broad biblical sense, mm-hmm. like across scripture. Mm-hmm. Proof texting, you know, mm-hmm. You got to have it. It's got to be broader than that. It's got to mm-hmm. be deeper. You know, just looking at, like, the ways that God has been worshipped just throughout the Bible.
Yeah.
And the breadth of, you know, songs that people sang walking to the tabernacle. And you're just like, oh, worship started on the street.
Yeah.
You know, if we got really hung up on that and said, we've got to have more street worship. You know, we got to have, like, worship in the parking lot. Like, what is going on? We're going to put some big-time energy into that. You know? Mm-hmm. We don't, but we might about like when do we let out?
Mm-hmm. Right.
How much emotion can we show?
Right.
How loud can things be played? Mm-hmm. What kind of art forms mm-hmm. are okay or not okay?
Even the use of the physical space with the movement of bodies. Yes. The waving of flags, dancing. What's appropriate, what's not. And also the issue of, I remember when I first started going here, and people meant this so, they meant it so genuinely and affectionately, but I think as you are, I'm very aware of, like, people and what they think, and I'm trying, and then I want to be free of that. I don't want to care about, I think that's, you know, human nature too, right? Mm-hmm. So when people come to me and they say, oh, I love to watch you worship, I'm like, oh, wait a minute. I need to not know that you're watching me worship. Because all of a sudden now I'm very aware, and I just need to be free in worship.
Like, that's really cool, but it's a little creepy.
It's not cool. It's not cool. I mean, okay, yeah, because I love to watch some people's worship inspires mm-hmm. me to worship, and I get that. But when you kind of get it every Sunday from different people all the time, then it's kind of like, okay, you guys, I am not on display here. Uh-huh. I'm just trying to worship. And if I were at my home church, nobody would be watching me worship because they'd be worshiping with me. We'd all be doing this thing together. Mm-hmm. But now I'm like on display.
Well, and like you miss when there's one person who's representing a group, you don't get the sense of the spectrum of expression within that group. So, you know, what does someone in a very demonstrative tradition who's quiet, what do they do?
Exactly.
Versus the person that, like, everybody says, like, okay, now they're really into it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they might even cross a line once in a while and mm-hmm. we need to kind of bump that back. Like, mm-hmm. you miss that. Mm-hmm. You know, whereas, okay, I'll throw in, like, white people perspective on this one, where someone will say, like, well, you know, I just wish that we would show more emotion in church. And then, you know, somebody's hand's going to go up and be like, well, we show emotion. Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, you do. Except it's not in that range of the spectrum. It's in a different range of the spectrum.
Yes.
You know,
yes.
And so you're like, I'm very emotional in worship. Yes, you are. And it's not like this other, you know, swath of the spectrum. Mm-hmm. Like, you would not go in that area because, like, you faded out a long time before that.
Yeah. And I want to say, too, that I remember when I first entered this denominational space with people who, I mean, it was very apparent to me that they loved Jesus. But I can remember specifically sitting in a church and the pastor was preaching. And you could hear a pin drop, so quiet. But that word was so powerful. It was so strong. And it was like meeting me, like right where I was. And I literally had to grab the bottom of my seat. I held it with both hands. And I just rocked. And tears just came from my eyes. And in my mind, I'm like screaming. And I'm saying, do they hear what the Lord is saying? Mm-hmm. And I want to respond. But the only thing I could do is me and Jesus in that chair rock. So I'm saying that the Holy Spirit works. I don't care what the environment. Mm-hmm. I don't care what the expression. The Holy Spirit will meet each one of us right where we are. And he does it in very quiet ways. And he does it in very big, you know, expressive ways, right? Yeah. But the Holy Spirit will do what the Holy Spirit, what he will do.
I had an experience like that last year when my grandfather died and went to the funeral. And I'm sure people were maybe crying quietly. I was in the front row, so I couldn't really, you know, look around. That would have been tacky. But it was totally quiet. I don't want a quiet funeral. So if my kids are listening to this, like, I want you to write that down. Like, that is not what I'm looking for. So, and there was another funeral the next week that I played for. It was for somebody that I didn't really even know, but it was a traumatic death, and those are usually very emotional funerals. I could grieve my own grandfather's death playing for that funeral of somebody I didn't know that well because I was allowed to express emotion that wasn't quiet. And then I could grieve my own grandfather's death as well as help the room full of people. The quiet people were going to be able to be quiet and the loud people could be loud. And we didn't put a stop time on it. And at the end of the service, groups of teenagers are sitting cross-legged on the floor, all in circles, crying and hugging each other and passing around their cell phones to show pictures of, you know, this friend that wasn't there anymore. And it was like, I needed that context. Because even though culturally, like, I was surrounded by more people that culturally were like me. I'm not used to that anymore. Like, I need to be in a multicultural setting because I don't have a home otherwise. Which, I don't know, maybe it's because I kind of, in some ways, grew up here or matured here, that, like, if it's not mixed up, it doesn't feel right.
So I feel like in talking about denominational differences, you kind of automatically go to multicultural. You kind of automatically go to, like, the cultural and racial differences, which to me speaks to the idea that the church that was built in this country was built in a very racist way. Race-based way. And so we can't help that when we talk about denomination, that we talk about race.
Well, and most church denominations have ethnic roots, mm-hmm. belief system wise. Yeah. I mean, like, I'm just starting to learn some of the history, but, like, I mean, we have words like Scotch Presbyterian.
Mm-hmm. You know, is there Dutch Reformed?
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. I mean, these were ethnic communities that adopted a certain way of thinking through Scripture. But then if you're in a monocultural place and you move and you take everybody that thinks like you and you replant yourself, you're still assuming that that was normal there, so it's going to be normal here. And then now we're in this place where, well, we're banging into people that we don't necessarily think like. We have to figure out how we're going to live together, and we're still kind of figuring it out. Mm-hmm. It's like a big experiment.
Yeah. And I wonder about, the Baptist tradition, Lutheran. I do still think, I wonder if there are ethnic roots to those particular denominations
And I'm wondering if there's a difference between pre-Civil War white immigrant churches and post-Civil War,
mm-hmm.
where mentally, people in the Reformed tradition who came over and established their churches after the Civil War can say, like, well, I can mentally give my people a pass because we didn't own slaves, so that existed here. But to think like, yeah, the land for your church was cleared of Native Americans 30 years before, what happened to all those people?
Mm-hmm, exactly.
And when you get to benefit from immigrating to a country that's built on free forced labor, and then you get to just plug into that,
right,
and everything's kind of set up to work for people that, mm-hmm. That look like you at least, mm-hmm. and you have the option of, if you want to learn English, you get to fit in pretty easily.
Yeah, that's good.
That's already, you're a few steps up from almost everybody else.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The world wasn't empty before you came there. There was a whole other history.
Mm-hmm.
Trading networks, thousands of year old cities, cross-continental trade.
Right.
And that whole system got wiped out by, you just didn't happen to pull the trigger, but maybe you got to reap the benefits.
Right. There you go. That's good. Wow. So we really went there.
Mm. Sometimes, that's kind of what the whole point of this is.
Right. Okay, I'm tired.
Okay, so should we have another conversation next week?
Mm-hmm.
Good. Mm-hmm. All right, thanks everybody.
Thank you.
You have been listening to the Antioch Worship Leadership Podcast. The opinions expressed on the Antioch Worship Leadership Podcast are not the official views of Madison Church, its leadership, or the denomination of the Christian Reformed Church. Madison Church is a member of the Christian Reformed Church and adheres to its doctrinal standards. The purpose of this podcast is to provide recorded examples of the kinds of conversations which we believe churches need to have in an increasingly diverse world. These kinds of conversations pave the way for a multi-ethnic congregation to design worship services with unity and justice, and truly worship God diversely together. Thanks for listening. Bye!
Do you have a comment, correction, or just want to say hi? You can do so. You can find us on Facebook or send us an email at antiochpod@gmail.com. Thanks.